We'll read three short portions from various places in the Psalms, beginning at Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, Who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And then to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. God, be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And then thirdly to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we shall read from verse 129, these two alphabetical sections. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And may the Lord bless to us, and as the psalmist asked, grant us an understanding of his word. Amen. We return then to that portion of the Psalms which is the subject of our study, Psalm 80. which we began to examine in more detail last week. And we observed once again how this psalm deserves its place and reflects its place in this anthology, which is named for Asaph, and the connections which are here with other of the psalms in this selection. We noted too that it is what might be called a chorus psalm, having a refrain which occurs three times and divides the content into three stanzas. We also noted the inspired title of this psalm, which, whilst it may have reference to the musical instruments intended to be used when it was sung, might literally be translated, this Shoshanim Eduth, as the lily's testimony. The testimony of the lily. And we observed that description being used of God's people, being used as an analogy of the church, namely a flower occurring in an unprecedented or unlikely place, in a dark valley, or as a lily among thorns. And this psalm is a cry unto God from a member of his church, from one of his people, in days of distress and difficulty and affliction. And it is a testimony, as it were, of the Lord's people in such a place as that. The opening words, then, are one of those features which connects it to other of the psalms of Asaph, this pastoral connection. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. And we reflected upon those words and the preciousness of this analogy, which, as you know, has been before us in all our series of study of late, and also the particular blessedness here that he is spoken of as the shepherd of Israel. We connected this to Israel, or Jacob's own words in Genesis 49. Jacob and his sons, you recall, were primarily shepherds by trade, by profession. And yet Jacob, who himself acted as a shepherd throughout his life, could reflect upon God being a shepherd unto him. And yet, coupled with that very pastoral imagery of the Lord as the shepherd of his people, is this seemingly contrasting description of God who dwelleth between the cherubims, which is, of course, a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, to the Shekinah glory of God as it dwelt upon the holiest of all in the tabernacle and the temple, and speaks of God as the God of the hosts of angels, God in a position of power and of majesty. And yet the glorious thing is that these descriptions do belong together, that there is this conjunction between the attributes of God, and that he who is endued with all power and with omnipotence, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, is the same God who is also our shepherd. Such is the power which he combines with his care of us, such the majesty which he combines with his shepherding of us. We also noted the names which are used here of all those that might have been selected: Israel, Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. God is God. God is a shepherd to such as these. The God of the deceitful, the God of those who languish in Egypt, the God of the rebellious, the God of the smallest, the God of the divided. He is able to shepherd. He is able to save unto the uttermost those that come unto him. Which brings us this evening to the third verse and to the chorus which defines the stanzas of this psalm. And here in verse 3, it is expressed like this: Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, this cry, as we have already noted, comes three times within the psalm. Here it is at verse 3, it comes again at verse 7, and it comes again in the concluding verse, verse 19 of the psalm. And it is almost identical in every instance, but there is a subtle difference. There is a development within this chorus. There is progress and development in many of these psalms of Asaph, as we have seen, and perhaps you will notice this too in the way in which the refrain is repeated. Turn us again, O God, verse 3. Turn us again, O God of hosts, verse 7. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, in verse 19. There is this development, there is this increase, there is this growing intensity in the language used to describe God, in the names which are selected for God, which shows a, let me suggest, growing nearness of the speaker to God, a dawning realization of who and what God is, a brightening of the light that is shining upon him. And we will perhaps consider that in a little more detail in future studies in this psalm, because I would like us to look at this verse on three separate occasions, if the Lord permit, and to consider these words in three slightly different contexts. Because although the words, although the refrain is almost the same in each case, let me suggest it has three different applications or three different bearings because of the places it comes. It comes here, as it were, at the beginning. It comes at verse 7 in the middle. It comes at verse 19 at the end. And this is a prayer. This is a desire which befits the people of God at every stage of their Christian life. Here are words, here is a supplication that would be appropriate upon the lips of one who is upon the very threshold of their Christian pilgrimage, who is commencing upon it. Here is a cry for salvation. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And this is how every true child of God begins, with this realization of their plight, their desperate condition, and this calling upon the Lord for his salvation. Now we know that once an individual is saved, they are saved eternally. They are saved with an everlasting salvation. We are saved never to be lost again. And so we might say, what further use would we ever have for such a prayer as this? We are not suggesting that we can sin ourselves out of salvation or that we can be lost, far from it. But let me suggest, as the people of God have proved over the generations that there have ever been people of God, as Asaph proved, as the Israelites proved, as David proved, there are, alas, times within our Christian walk when we wander from the pathway, when we cease to face the right direction, when we go astray into bypath meadow. And there are times when, with a realization of the manner in which we have slipped, even as Asaph, you recall, in Psalm 73, that we need to pray unto the Lord, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved from ourselves, and saved from our sinfulness, and saved from our backslidings. But equally, here is a prayer that would befit the lips of the people of God at the very end of their Christian pilgrimage. Here is a prayer for those who love his appearing, who have aspirations for heaven and for glory, who feel that they have compassed this mount, who have wandered in this wilderness long enough, and desire that they might be brought to that heavenly Canaan, and who rightly cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," or in other language, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Turn us away from this world. Point us toward our heavenly home. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall see our full salvation. We will know the full consequences of it when we are brought safe home to glory and are saved from all the hazards and perils and pitfalls of this world forevermore." So, in brief summary, here I believe is one of the many reasons why this refrain is repeated and why it takes a different note and strikes a different chord on each of these three occasions. But let us concentrate on this in verse 3, at the commencement of the Christian journey, as it were, and let us hear it as a cry for salvation. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." The matter of salvation often begins with a realization on the part of the individual that they are in the wrong place, that all is not well with their soul or with their situation. That individual who speaks of turning has evidently been made aware that there are opposite directions and that they are perhaps facing in the wrong one. This is often how the Holy Spirit begins to work, to bring an individual to the end of themselves, to cause them to feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to disturb their worldly peace and earthly ease, and to generate an uncomfortable state of mind and attitude. Perhaps is not a pleasant experience oftentimes, a sense of guilt, a sense of powerlessness, a sense of desperation even. But such is often the way that the Holy Spirit strives with the sinner, and the work of regeneration is commenced. But importantly, you will note, the speaker of this prayer, the utterer of this cry, says, "Turn us again, turn me." You see, having been brought to that state of discontentment or distress with the state of things around them, being given those prickings of conscience, those anxieties about themselves and the world, the devil perhaps might seek to distract that troubled individual and make them think that it's all about their circumstances and their situation, and might perhaps say to them, "Well, if you're going to pray for anything, pray that God might change your circumstances. Pray that you might be made happier again. Pray that you might be content." Or perhaps he might convince that individual to think that they might be saved, they might believe, if only some external factor could be altered. Oh, I'd be a Christian if only the Lord would make me love my sin less. Oh, I could believe in God if only he'd make me have greater desires after spiritual things. Oh, I could love the Lord if only my circumstances in life were different and I didn't have so many pressures, or I didn't have the desire to do this or that or the other thing. If the Lord would change these circumstances, then I might believe, then I might change. But you see, the speaker of this prayer in verse 3 has not only been brought into trouble, but sees the prime reason for the trouble, and sees what it is that needs to change and that needs to turn. And it is himself. Turn me, O God. Turn me. It's not about my situation, my job, my bank balance, my parents, my colleagues. It's not about the life I'm leading. It's about me and my heart and my state. That is what needs to be altered. I am what needs to change. The problem is with me. There is confession in this prayer. There is recognition of the problem. Turn us again, O God. Turn me, O Lord. You know, this expression here in verse 3, taken in the context of salvation and a cry unto the Lord for salvation, this verse helps to highlight to us that vital balance in Scripture between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I do not apologize if you think this is an expression you've heard many times from this pulpit. If the Lord will, you shall hear it many times more, because it is a truth, it is a double truth that occurs throughout the Scriptures. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. The degree and the sense in which God is sovereign and man is responsible in matters relating to salvation and the Christian life. If we omit one side of this truth, we end up in error. If we emphasize one at the expense of the other, we end up in one form of error or another. There is within the Scriptures a perfect balance between these two doctrines. We do not attempt to reconcile them. We do not attempt to harmonize them in some way, through some device of our own or through some invention of theologians. We accept these two vital doctrines as essential and necessary truth. And let me try and illustrate this rather than in these abstract terms by turning you to one or two other references. And for example, in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 31. And here in the prophecy, the Lord's servant is speaking to God's wayward people. And he says this in verse 6. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. He speaks here in this one verse of the state, not only of Israel, but of all humanity, of every sinner. They are in a state of revolution against God. They have rebelled, they have fled far from him. And here, the cry of God by his prophet to these sinful people is this: turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Now, this is not an isolated verse. Let me turn you to another of the prophets. This time, Ezekiel is the God-ordained mouthpiece. And Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10, we have this: therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Here you see Ezekiel's hearers were adopting a fatalistic attitude and a very cynical response to the warnings of the prophets concerning sin and its consequences. And they said, well, if we're sinners, if that's our state before God, and we can't do anything about it, then we're just going to have to pine away in our sins and perish at the last. And God says no. God says his desire is that the wicked turn from his way and live. And you see the commandment comes twice. Turn ye from your evil ways. It is the commandment of God. It is the express word of his prophet. And now let's just turn to a further prophet for by way of another example. This time it is Zechariah. And Zechariah, in his prophecy, the penultimate book of the Old Testament, records this in the first chapter. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Zechariah, of course, chronologically, comes many years after Ezekiel and even more years after Isaiah. And he warns the people in his generation not to harden their hearts as their fathers, as their forebears had done. The prophets came unto them with the Lord of hosts, saying, turn ye now from your evil ways. And the Lord is saying the same today, says Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. Turn ye unto me. It is uttered as a command. It is uttered as an instruction. It is uttered by the mouth of God's prophets in generation after generation. It is uttered directly from the lips of God himself, if we may reverently so express it. It is uttered over and again by way of emphasis, and so it might not be missed. Turn ye, saith the Lord. And my friends, this is the nature of the gospel. This is that free call. This is the divine summons of the gospel. This is the duty of faith. This is the instruction, the commandment incumbent upon men. Turn ye from your evil ways and live. It is the cry taken up by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cry repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. It has been the word of God as preached from sound and faithful pulpits amongst his people and his churches throughout the two millennia since the close of the canon of Scripture. Turn ye from your evil ways and live. Man is to be commanded to turn, to believe, to forsake the way of sin, and to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Because man is responsible, because man will be called to account at the judgment seat of Christ at the last. Turning, repentance, faith is a commandment, and that is what makes unbelief a sin. Here is the manward aspect. Here is the doctrine of human responsibility. Here is the great foundation for the preaching and the free offer of the gospel. Now, our text reads as follows. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O God. And it is not unique to this passage. Let me refer you also to Psalm 85 and these words, verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Or likewise, what about this from the prophet Jeremiah in the book of the Lamentations, chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 19. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. The Lord is upon the throne. God is eternal. God is sovereign. God is king over the hearts and affections of men, as much as over everything else in the world. And here the prophet says, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ in one place, and in another, no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. The cry which is uttered by the lips of God's prophets is, turn ye from your evil ways. But the truth of the matter is this, that if man were entirely called upon to effect his own salvation, if the power to be saved, to become saved, resided entirely with man, he would prove impotent to do it. Divine sovereignty must enter in. The power of God must be extended ere a sinner can believe, before the first ray or glimmer of faith can begin to glow. We must turn. God alone can turn us. My friends, we do not strive to emphasize one side of this doctrine at the expense of the other. We do not try to bring them together into one doctrine, They are the two fundamental principles in this matter of salvation. We unashamedly cry with the voice of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah, "Turn ye from your evil ways, turn unto the Lord." And we, with equal resolve and equal force, teach and preach this doctrine, that it is God alone who can bring about that change and can effect that alteration and that turning in the sinner. The individual is to be instructed, yea, commanded, to forsake their evil way and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see from their point of view, in their experience perhaps, in their infancy, in the ignorance of their early days of salvation, perhaps they think, well, I am turning, I am believing, I am exercising faith. And then, of course, as they mature in the things of God, they come to realize that it was the Lord that began that work, that it was God who had their heart within his hands and turned it as a river of water might be turned. It all begins with God. Thus we find our text here in Psalm 80. Forms an essential part of this glorious and biblical balance of truth, where here the truth of divine sovereignty is expressed, and God's turning of us, his divine intervention, which commences that work of salvation, is here described. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. This second expression is a wonderful one. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It is a repetition in some ways of a desire expressed in the first verse of the psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. But here in particular the psalmist says, cause thy face to shine. And perhaps we can enter into something of the meaning of this. We know what it is to pass a stranger in the street, perhaps, who looks in our direction, but they are completely oblivious of our presence. They are perhaps evidently thinking of something else. They stare straight past us. Their face remains a perfect blank. Or perhaps we can see other emotions as distress or anxiety writ upon their features as they pass us by. But if we pass someone that we know, somebody who is dear to us, somebody unto whom we are dear, and they walk by and they turn and look in our direction, and suddenly there is that flash of recognition upon their face, followed by the writing upon their visage of all those emotions which they feel towards us, those of affection, those with delight or pleasure at encountering us or meeting us unexpectedly. And we might say, to use the analogy of this verse, that their face shone. And those better, those virtuous emotions were evident to see upon their face. And here we are talking not of the face of any kinsman or friend or relative, not of the shining forth of the face of even the most dearly loved of earthly relations, but we are talking about the visage of God. God is spirit. God does not have a physical body such as we have. But this aspect, this action, is as true of him as of any mortal man having a physical face. The face of God may shine upon us. He may lift his countenance upon us, that is to say, turn his face, his eyes in our direction, and cause his light to shine upon us. His face, as it were, lights up and radiates emotions of love and affection and divine felicity towards us. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Think of the state that the sinner is in. Think of the bondage. The devil has been at work for eons to hold the sinner fast in his slavish chains. The devil broke into Eden to achieve these diabolical ends, and he has been seeking to bring men and women into his snare at his will ever since. And he labors to hold us there, and to keep us in darkness, and to blind the minds of them that believe not, and to hold us fast in these slavish chains, and to distract us with the supposed pleasures of sin and temptations and hardships and all kinds of sinful emotions, and binds us in the straitjacket of the mortal flesh with all its cravings after sin. And perhaps the devil thinks he has done all he can, and the sinner is sure to be lost. The sinner is manacled to his sin, and ultimately he will drop into perdition and drown there. But all it needs for God to do is to lift his countenance upon us, and we shall be saved. And millennia of the devil's work and all his spite and hatred and malice against humanity and seeking to hold the sinner in his sin until hell finds him is thwarted by no more than a look from God. All the Almighty needs to do is cause his face to shine, and we shall be saved. And all those slavish chains and all the bondage of sin and every device of the devil evaporates like it were no more than a shadow or a dark spot which vanishes as the sun comes out. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That is all it needs. That is all it takes. That favorable look from God, the lifting up of the light of his countenance upon us. And what a change is made. The devil thinks it is all going his way. He thinks the sinner is a sinner by nature. He's condemned by original sin. He knows the sinner is a sinner by practice. He's condemned by his actual sin. And the case is heard, and the case for the prosecution seems unspeakably and irrefutably strong, and the devil thinks it's an open and shut case, and the judge must pronounce sentence, and the judge enters in, and the devil hopes it will be the full weight of the law, and the devil hopes it will be the sentence and penalty of death, and he hopes that the judge will take out his black cap and set it upon his head and pronounce the sinner's doom. Instead of which, the Lord, the judge, looks upon the sinner and lifts up his countenance upon the sinner and causes his face to shine upon the sinner. and the devil knows that his is a lost cause. And the pronouncement that will be made is one of expiation, is one of exoneration, and one of vindication on the part of the sinner. But perhaps that individual who seeks after God, that new convert, that believer upon the cusp of salvation, is beset by anxieties and fears. And they know the reality of God, and they know the reality of their sin, and they know the reality of judgment to come, and they are full of trepidation, and they think, I must meet this judge, I must encounter God, I am instructed to turn unto him and to seek him. But what if I'm wrong? What if I'm the first case of someone who has come unto God and has been cast out? What if I'm the first person to try the door of God's mercy and find it locked? What if this is going to be the first instance of God not acting as his word has promised, and he's going to come and he's going to sentence me in spite of my yearnings for him, in spite of my nascent faith, he's going to condemn me to hell? Isaiah 45 and verse 19, God says, I am the Lord, there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. God says, what I have said concerning salvation in my word is not a deception, is not a lie. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I have not said to humanity, I have not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I have not said, turn unto me as a trick, as a deceit, as some sort of vindictive joke. Because that is not the nature of God. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Believe upon me. Look unto me. Turn unto me. Seek my face. The psalmist adds in another place, Psalm 27 and verse 9. Psalm 27, verse 9. Sorry, verse 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God, of my salvation. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The judge enters in. God draws near. The Christian does not need to look away in fear, does not need to turn their and avert their eyes in anxiety that the judge will condemn them, that he will sentence them to death. He has not said, seek ye me in vain. It is not a deceit. It is not a deception. He will cause his face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Pass me not, O gracious Father, we may say with the hymn writer, sinful though my heart may be, thou might leave me, but the rather let thy mercy light on me. And this God will do. He will cause his face to shine upon us. He will save our souls. Now we might ask, how can we be sure? How can we have that confidence? Yes, the nature of God suggests it. His righteousness, his being, all attests to it, that it is not a deceit. It's not a deception. We will not be cast off at the last. But my friends, as if this were not enough, we have more to guarantee that word shall, and we shall be saved. And here it is in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The great original of this expression, and it is there in Psalm 80 and our text. We heard it in Psalm 119, we heard it in Psalm 67, we heard it in Psalm 4. The original is here. This blessing which was to be pronounced upon the people of Israel. And who was to pronounce it? Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons. The high priest. The high priest of that Old Testament era, Aaron, was to speak these words to the people of Israel. The mediator for the people. This character who was appointed to stand between God and Israel. To appear between God and his people, to make an atonement for them, in order that God might bless them. This Aaron was to say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they, the high priest's sons, says God, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. And I will bless them. Now, my friends, the high priest is but a shadow. Aaron is only a type. His sons, his descendants, were just a signpost to point us unto the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the only mediator between God and men. A priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. The greatest priest imaginable, the best advocate we could ever have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, the antitype of Aaron, the fulfillment of that shadow which was the high priesthood. He says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And because he appears for us, because he puts God's name, puts his name upon God's children, the Lord says, I will bless them. I will turn them unto me. I will cause my face to shine, and we, my friends, shall be saved. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 627. 627. Eternal Sun of righteousness, display thy beams divine and cause the glories of thy face upon my heart to shine. Light in thy light, O, may I see thy grace and mercy prove, revived and cheered and blessed by thee, the God of pardoning love. Number 627. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.